Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Don't get so comfortable, Cody, you might fall asleep. Zechariah chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 9 through 17. Zechariah 8, 9 through 17. Look back, Lance is doing the exact same thing as Coda. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you so that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and Father, we praise you because you are worthy of all things. And Lord, we know that we don't do a good job of giving you the glory that you deserve. I know that I am an inadequate worshiper, Father, and compared to what you deserve to be receiving. What you deserve in the way of glory and praise and gifts and offerings. But Father, we do come with humble hearts, just seeking to lift up your name, to acknowledge your great grace, your tremendous holiness, your salvation and your perfection. And Father, we do want to praise your name. Lord, I pray that tonight as we study your word, you would help us to see why you are a God of such great glory and why you are worthy of such worship. Father, show us who you are and show us who we are. And Lord, I ask that you reveal these things for your glory, that our worship might be even higher. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're familiar by now with the context behind Zechariah 8, so I don't want to go back through it again, except just to say you remember the delegation has shown up, and they were seeking God's favor, not realizing that they already had it. We've seen that in the first several verses here, the first eight verses to be exact, in the book of Zechariah chapter 8. We saw the passion of God, that he was zealous for Zion. We saw the plan of God, that he's going to return and remain and renovate that place. We saw the peace of God, because he said the old men and the old women are once again going to sit in the streets, and Jerusalem and children are going to play in the streets. We saw the power of God, who said it may be too difficult for you, but it's not too difficult for me to bring this about. And we ended by seeing the promise of God last Sunday night, that not only can God do it, but he promises he will. He's going to bring these things to pass. Well, tonight we're going to continue in this great chapter that reveals God's favor for his children. There's five more realities God will reveal, and we're going to look at the next couple of them tonight. But before we get into them, I want to open your mind a little bit to another one of the emotions that was going through the mind and the heart of these refugees. We already know that they'd come to seek favor. And throughout the book, we've seen various realities. We've seen their discouragement at times. We've seen their almost frustration with trying to rebuild the temple. At times, they were afraid of what things were going on around them. And we know that they're coming now. They want God's favor. They want a little more blessing in their life, however you want to describe that. But there's another definite emotion that's going on with these refugees. And that emotion that they're feeling is fear. It's just fear. You see it because of the way God speaks to them in this passage. Verse 9. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Verse 13, do not fear, let your hands be strong. Verse 15, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Three times in this passage, God references the reality that they were afraid and they shouldn't be. And God is telling them, don't be afraid, don't fear. The next question I would ask is, what was it that they were afraid of? Some might assume that it was the surrounding nations, and maybe the Persians are going to renege on their offer to let you come back and build the temple. Wild beast. What is it that they were afraid of? The reality in this passage of what they were afraid of is simple. They were afraid of God. They were afraid of the Lord. Someone would immediately say, well, isn't the fear of the Lord a good thing? Well, yeah. The Bible does say to fear the Lord. In fact, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But not all fear is the same. Maybe you've pondered this reality. Should I fear God or not fear God? There's difference. The type of fear the Bible commands is that which is closely associated with reverence and awe and majesty of God. Basically, the reality that we know that God is holy and just and will most certainly judge sinners. That we are to know that God is worthy of all respect and worship and admiration and glory that we could possibly give Him. That we are not to take the commands of God lightly or assume that God is okay with rebellion or insubordination or disobedience or continual sin. Certainly there is an attitude there in which we fear God because of who He is. It's not even really comparable, but the best analogy I can give you would be the type of fear that a son should have for his father. And the reality to understand that if I don't act a certain way, my father has the ability and most certainly will bring in discipline. There is a fear there. What we have for God is infinitely greater. There is a fear for God because of who God is, because of His great holiness and righteousness, and because of His promises. But there's also a fear of God that is not warranted. There is a fear of God that the Bible always says you should not have. What type of fear is that? You should never fear that God can't do what He says. You should never fear that God won't do what He says. You should never fear that God will change His mind regarding us. You should never fear that God is working against us instead of for us. If I were to try to describe for you the difference in the fears, there is a type of fear that motivates obedience. That's a good fear. And then there's a type of fear that crushes hope. That's a bad fear. Two different types. One is certainly part of the Christian life. One is certainly forbidden. Oddly enough, Satan all the time tries to manipulate the two, right? Eve comes up and says, we shall not eat from any tree in the garden, or God says, we'll die. And Satan said, you shouldn't be afraid, right? You won't die. God knows. That was a good fear Eve had. That was a godly fear to lead her to reverence and awe. Satan tried to undermine it. The flip side of that fear was when he tries to destroy hope, whispering in your ear, God will fail, God won't come through, God won't do this, it won't work. That's the kind of fear that Satan tries to promote. One is good, one is bad. The fear we're dealing with in Zechariah 8 is that second type of fear, the fear that's detrimental to your faith, the fear that destroys hope. Jesus addressed this kind of fear a lot. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Don't be afraid that God doesn't care about you. Don't be afraid that God has overlooked you. Don't be afraid that you're not significant in His sight. You are valuable to God. Don't be afraid. Matthew 8, we see it again. When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. And they came to Him and woke Him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. There again is a fear that destroys hope, a fear that was that thought Jesus had forgotten, that Jesus had overlooked, that God didn't care. It was the wrong kind of fear. Luke 8. While He was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, He answered him, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. Now, I hope you kind of see the point between a healthy fear of the Lord, which is a reverence and an awe by which we obey His commands out of respect for Him. And then there is the type of fear that is afraid God can't or won't do what He said, and it crushes our hope. You say, how do I tell the difference which fear I have? Good fear exists when you believe the Word of God. Bad fear exists when you don't believe the Word of God. When God says, do this or else I'll bring discipline, and that fear causes you to obey God, that's a good fear. When God says, don't worry, I've got this, but your fear causes you not to believe Him, that's a bad fear. Does that make sense? Good fear is the result of you believing the Word of God. Bad fear is the result of you not believing the Word of God. There's the difference. Good fear we're supposed to have bad fear, God commands us to leave. What God is dealing with here in these people is the wrong kind of fear. They didn't understand God's word. In particular, in this case, they were doing something which God had not commanded. What they were doing was not wrong. It was not sinful. It was just something God never commanded. Do you remember what it was? They show up saying, should we continue fasting on the fifth month? Remember? And we said that was not even a command God had ever given. This was something that was born out of their experience and then ultimately became born out of tradition. And they're fasting every fifth month in commemoration of a temple that was destroyed 70 years ago and is now almost rebuilt. And they want to stop doing the fast, but what? They're afraid. And we're afraid if we stop doing this fast that God's going to be angry at us, that he'll no longer have favor on us, that he'll no longer look favorably towards us, and that's why they've come. They're afraid. If I quit this fast, which frankly hasn't been commanded and I don't understand and feel no reason to do, but if I quit, God will be angry and my life will go down. You know what we actually call that? We actually call that superstition. That's what we call it. Like an athlete that won't change his socks, right? I'm not going to change because I made a three-pointer when I was wearing these socks. Zeke's been wearing the same socks since what grade were you in? I'm just kidding. I'm not going to change, right? I'm not going to mess this up because they're superstitious that things will go bad. Incidentally, this type of fear is very common in our world, and it is mostly common thanks to religion. Religion, false religion predominantly, operates on the basis of fear. That's the way it gets you to do the things that it wants you to do, is through fear. If you've ever witnessed to someone who is in Catholicism, you run across this all the time. I've talked to a number of Catholics, and you talk about the gospel, and you talk about the truth of Christ, and you show them in the Word of God how Catholicism is wrong, and even though they might be able to see that the Bible is not in alignment with Catholicism, they won't leave it because of fear. I'm afraid, right? Church will kick me out, my great-grandma will get mad at me, whatever it may be. They're afraid to leave, even though it's not the truth. It's a superstitious fear. I remember a testimony one time of a woman that was saved out of Mormonism. And Mormons are strange ducks, I don't mind telling you. They actually have holy underwear that they have to wear all the time. I don't know if you knew this or not. But it's these holy undergarments that they have to wear, and you're not allowed to see them. They've got secret handshakes and all different. I mean, it's the craziest thing you've ever heard of. But there was a lady that was saved out of Mormonism, and they were asking her, well, since you've been saved, show us what those holy underwear look like. And so she said, I can't, I'll go to hell. Now, this is a woman who said she's leaving Mormonism and she's going to believe in Christ, but she's so consumed by the fear of it, she can't show it. And by the way, you can Google it now because there's people taking pictures. It's just like long boxer shorts and a t-shirt, but it's their holy undergarments that they have to wear. But that's an example of what I'm trying to talk about, that there's religion that encapsulates people in fear and says, if you don't keep doing this, you're in trouble. I had a college roommate that was Church of Christ. And sometimes my roommates would come in with me on the weekends if they needed some work or something. Dad was always good to work them. And most of my friends, if they came with me on the weekend, would come to church with me on Sunday. But this guy, I always had to find him a Church of Christ. He had to go to a Church of Christ because you have to take communion in the Church of Christ. That was the rule. If you don't take communion, and I'm thinking, boy, what are you afraid of, right? That's what I'm talking about. A good example of this is found, and I just kind of want to set the stage so that you understand where these refugees are. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I can give you an example of this type of fear, most commonly occurring inside something legalistic, something tradition-oriented, something certainly that's not true. But you have this with the Colossians. The Colossians were a Gentile congregation, which means they didn't grow up Jewish. And when they have Christ presented to them, Paul did not plant this church. Paul was not the one that witnessed to them. But this is a group of Gentiles who believe. But you know what was taking place, kind of the status around the day in Acts and around the New Testament times. Even these Gentile congregations would believe in Christ and be saved, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. We know that. And they'd be baptized. But it was like as soon as they got saved, in the back door would walk a group of Jews, right, that would start saying, okay, you can get saved, but listen, it's imperative that you first get circumcised, and then they'd give them their entire Jewish calendar and talk about all the feasts and talk about all the Sabbath and all the ordinances. And that's very confusing to a Gentile who doesn't understand where all this is coming from. They're just telling them you have to do it. I see it today a lot. And there's the Hebrew Roots movement, which is kind of a reborn Seventh-day Adventist thing. This whole, well, you better keep the Sabbath. Most Gentiles don't even have a clue where all that stuff's coming from. But it's people throwing those Old Testament commands on them. The Colossians were no different. In verse 16 of Colossians 2, Paul said, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So that means that there were people that were enforcing upon them festivals and new moon celebrations, certain type of dietary restrictions, Sabbath day regulations, right? Paul says, "God, don't let people do that." Verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." Their prize would have been hope. Their prize would have been peace. Their prize would have been joy in appreciating and enjoying Christ. But they couldn't because they were so concerned about all the religious things they had to keep doing. Paul said, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." Paul says, these people are coming here, they're all inflated, they're puffed up, they're arrogant, and they're throwing on you all sorts of requirements that God never intended. Verse 20, "If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Paul was saying, I know all those things look good, they sound good, and you probably, boy, when you fast on the fifth month, you probably feel like God is more pleased because you did it. But in reality, those things have absolutely nothing to do with killing the flesh and making you sanctified in the presence of God. Whether or not you eat a hot dog is not going to affect whether or not you are sanctified in the presence of God. This is the point Paul's making. He goes on to say in chapter 3, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," this is a reference to salvation, "keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You need to focus on Christ. It's not about all the ordinances. Verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." This is to say that there's coming a day when everyone who thinks you're false will know you're real. When Christ is revealed, they'll see who you are. But I use the Colossians as an example of a people who were literally paralyzed in fear that somehow they were irritating God. The Galatians would have been in the same boat as the Judaizers came in and told them they had to be circumcised or else God was going to be disappointed, right? And so you had people jumping through all sorts of hoops that God never said they had to jump through in order to try to be pleasing to God, and it was all done out of fear. If we don't do this, God will get angry. Well, that's the same point that's seen here with these refugees in Zechariah's day. If we don't do this, God's going to be angry. If we stop fasting, God's going to be mad at us. And I can only imagine how they must have felt the first time they did miss the fast. It probably felt wrong, probably felt weird, right? They're just afraid. And so God is writing to them to let them know, don't buy into all of that. I am jealous for you. I love you. I've got a plan for you. I'm going to take care of you. Now he says, don't be afraid, and we'll work our way through it. So first, God reveals his plea. This would have been the sixth point in this chapter. God reveals his plea. This is verses 9 through 13 of Zechariah 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong." And we know exactly what he means by that, because down in verse 13, at the very end, he says, "Do not fear, let your hands be strong." So he's saying there even, don't be afraid. The pictures of somebody that's just terrified, and they're weak at the knees, and their hands have grown limp because they're afraid. And God's saying, stop, don't be afraid. You who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I said, all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. There will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Now, you have to work your way through here because I love the way that God acknowledges these people. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Let your hands be strong. It doesn't mean God doesn't demand respect. He does. But he doesn't want them to be afraid that he is going to change his mind regarding them. In fact, notice what he says and how he communicates with them. Verse 9, this is important. Let your hands be strong. Now, let me ask you, who is he speaking to? He identifies them in a specific way. You could say he's speaking to the refugees. That's true. But look at how he identifies those he's speaking to. Let your hands be strong, you who are what? Listening. Those of you who are listening in these days to the words from the mouth of the prophets. So I'm talking to people who are listening to the prophets. That's what he's saying. You don't have to be afraid. Those of you who are listening. You say, well, what prophets are they listening to? Well, they're listening to the prophets who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end that the temple might be built. What prophets was it that spoke to get the temple rebuilt? Do you remember? Haggai? Zechariah, right? These were the prophets that came in because Israel, they'd kind of stalled, they'd laid the foundation, and they stalled, and Haggai and Zechariah showed up and said, hey, snap to it. You've got to build this temple. And the people did what? They started building the temple. So God is talking to people who he acknowledges have been obedient to his commands. That's what we're seeing. He's saying, don't be afraid, you who are obedient, you who are listening to the prophets. Now, remember what it was like before obedience happened. Verse 10. Before those days, before you started obeying those prophets, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I said, all men one against another. So before you started obeying, you had affliction. You had discipline. A good question to ask at this point was, during those days when they were afflicted, were they still keeping the fast of the fifth month? Probably. But they still had affliction. The problem that was causing their discipline, the problem that was causing their affliction, is they were not working on the house of God. In fact, look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. This was Haggai's sermon. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. The reason life is so hard is because you have not prioritized me. You went home, built yourself a great little house, put in an HDTV, and you've forgotten all about the temple of God, right? You've let my house lie desolate. I need to see that I matter to you. Get up, build my house. That's why life is hard. He says the same in Haggai 2:15. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. Haggai revealed that the reason you are being disciplined, the reason for your adversity is because you're not honoring God and you're not obeying God. But that's not the case today, right? Today, you're obeying me. You have done what I said. Back in Haggai's day, they weren't fearing the Lord. They were not worried about his commands, so God was punishing them. But now, they are fearing God, and they are doing what they commanded. They did what Haggai said, and they are rebuilding. And the point is that even though now they are obedient to God, they're still living in fear that somehow God's going to get angry at them, and God says, stop being afraid. You're doing everything I said to do, right? Which is why he says in verse 11, now I'll not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. I'm going to make peace for the seed and for the vine, and I'm going to bring dew, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make everything good for you. And he ends in verse 13 again and says, don't fear. I'm not angry. I'm not punishing you. I'm not threatening you. I'm going to make peace for you. I'm going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to make you a blessing. So here's the simple reality. When you walk in obedience to God, there's no reason to have anything but hope, right? There's no reason to be concerned when you're walking in obedience to God. Fear is the last thing that you should have. God has promised to do good to those who walk in obedience. So God's plea to these people is don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Walk in hope. And I can illustrate this. Imagine if you walked into your child's bedroom and they were frantically reorganizing their closet by color of their clothes. I mean, they're just working like crazy, and they're almost in a tizzy and a panic as they reorganize this closet, trying to get all the blues together, and they shade them from dark blue to light blue, and I mean, they're just trying to make it, and they're frantic about it. And you walk in, and they almost get a panic on their face as they're working on their closet, and you say, what are you doing? I'm trying to get my clothes organized by color so that you won't kick me out of the house. And you say, I never told you to organize your clothes by color. Well, my older sister said you kicked her out of the house because she didn't organize her clothes by color. And I know you're that type of person, and so I don't want to mess with you, so I am frantic to organize my clothes by color. And you're kind of looking at them going, I never said to do that. And then all of a sudden, they drop one of the shirts, falls off the hanger and hits the floor. And instantly, they bolt to the corner of the room and ball up and just start shaking in fear that you're fixing to do something hard to them because they dropped one of the shirts on the floor. And you look over at him and say, what are you doing? Please don't kick me out. Please don't throw me out. You would run up to them and say, why are you afraid? You're my child. I'm not mad at you. I never even said you had to do that. And now you're afraid that because it didn't go according to plan, that somehow I'm going to get you and be done with you, right? That's kind of where God is coming from here. I never said you had to fast on the fifth month. And now you're afraid to stop. Like if you stop, I'm going to afflict you. No. That was never even one of the commands. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. You've allowed superstition to topple you. And man, that is relevant on so many areas in our life when we get afraid of what we do or don't do, but it's not anything that God has ever said we should or shouldn't do. You understand the point? So God's plea is for them not to fear. And then number 7, and I love this one. God reveals his purpose. Look at verses 14 through 17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed, and I love that word, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So you have this child trembling in the corner, and you tell them, stop, don't be afraid. You'd also do everything you possibly could to reassure them that you have no intention whatsoever, right, of kicking them out of the family, right? That's what you would say. I would never do that. I'm not intending to do that. That's not my plan. I don't know where you got that in your head from. I don't know who told you that, but I wouldn't do it. And that's kind of what God is doing here, but you have to pay attention because God's going to use a comparison, an analogy. And God says, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I've not relented, just like that, now I have purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Now, let's think about this for a second. Because we've walked over to that child in the corner who's trembling and quaking, and we're saying, hey, I never even said anything about the way you hang up your clothes. I love you, I'm for you, I'm not going to kick you out of this family, settle down. And they look up and say, but you kicked my big sister out of the house. Now that happened, didn't it? God removed their fathers out of Jerusalem and sent them to Babylon for 70 years. And they look at them and say, but you kicked my sister out of the house, I'm afraid you're going to do the same to me. And that's one of those things you say, well, that's a fair question, isn't it? What we're dealing with here, though, that you have to remember is that God did remove them from their land for how long? 70 years. Forever? No. For all eternity? No. Did he forget their name? No. That's called discipline. It wasn't permanent, it wasn't eternal, and it had a purpose, right? God did that temporarily in order to bring them back. And the reality is this. What God did to that older sister was discipline, but it did not change his purpose, okay? God's purpose for Israel never changed. The presence of discipline does not mean the absence of God's favor, That's not what we're talking about here. God's purpose didn't change. Just because God disciplined his child does not mean that God had a different purpose for them now. I mean, my kids are going to get disciplined. I probably ought to just take them home and do it because, right? They're probably due. Then I'm sending them to Rebecca's house. She's saying, no, they don't need it, right? Sometimes they get disciplined, and sometimes they need discipline. They probably need it more than they get it. And the reality is, we've all been there, right? They need it, but that doesn't change the purpose for their life, and it doesn't for God either. And this is easy to illustrate. I can illustrate when God kicked that older sister out, per se. On the day when God was angriest at Israel, on the day that God was so mad because of their idolatry, because they had turned their back on him, God was so angry, he had actually brought in Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to tear down Jerusalem, tear down the temple, and burn it with fire. That's how angry God was. God actually acted it out through Ezekiel. It's a fascinating picture when God tells Ezekiel to get an iron plate and just beat the snot out of his little clay replica of Jerusalem. I mean, that was the picture. On that day when God was so angry that he was literally pummeling Jerusalem. You want me to show you God's purpose? Jeremiah 29 verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Was he sending them away for 70 years? Yes. Did it change his purpose? No. His purpose was always set. Now, God's using this analogy of his purpose here. And I really like what he does. Because first he comes up and says, all right, I want you to think about when I purposed to do harm to your fathers, to your ancestors. I kicked them out of Jerusalem, out of Israel for 70 years. I want you to think about how unrelenting I was on that. Think about that. And let me show you how unrelenting God was. First, let me show you when God made the decision. In 2 Kings chapter 21, we have a king in the throne of Judah, and his name is Manasseh. And he is a scoundrel. Verse 10, it says, "Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day." Manasseh was a wicked king. All manner of idolatry he led them into. Manasseh was even one who would pass his own children through the fire as a sacrificial offering to Molech. Shed a lot of innocent blood, worshipped a lot of pagan gods. This was Manasseh. And when Manasseh was on the throne, God said, "That's it. I've had it. I have determined. I'm going to inflict pain on Jerusalem and Israel. I am going to punish you. I'm going to do things to you that will cause other people's ears to tingle when they hear it. I'm going to treat you like a dirty dish. I'm going to wipe it off and shake it upside down. I am fixing to bring judgment on you. I have made up my mind." Now that's what God said when Manasseh was king. Manasseh had a son who reigned 2 years on the throne, but then Manasseh's grandson took the throne. 1,000 Bible points if you know who Manasseh's grandson was. Time's up. His name was Josiah. Let me read to you about Manasseh's grandson Josiah, 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Eight. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or the left. So when they give the quick overview of Josiah's life, they said Josiah walked according to the plan of God, and he didn't deviate. He didn't move to the right or to the left. He was a godly fellow. In fact, Josiah had the idea in his day that he was going to renovate the house of God. It had fallen into disrepair because Manasseh worshipped all sorts of pagan gods. So Josiah gets the idea, we're going to renovate God's house. And they go into God's house, which had been basically abandoned, and they begin to renovate it. And as they renovate it, guess what they find? The book of the law. Most people think it was Deuteronomy. It shows you how much disrepair the temple had fallen into, because they were supposed to keep the book of the law right on the table in the middle of the room. So if they had lost it, obviously they had problems. But they find the book of the law. They bring it to Josiah, and he reads it. And when he reads it, it profoundly impacts him. In fact, 2 Kings 22:11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." He got it right. He read the book of the law, he saw what God said, and he said, "It is time for us to seek God. We are in trouble. God is angry. We have not been doing what God said." And let me give you a quick summary then of how that affected Josiah's life and reign. Let me give you just sort of a resume of all that Josiah, the 8-year-old king, did. Josiah first burned all the utensils of worship that were used for Baal and Asherah. He then did away with all the idolatrous priests in Judah. He did away with everyone who burned incense to Baal. Then he burned the Asherah. He broke down the houses of all the male cult prostitutes. He defiled all the high places and broke them down. He defiled Topheth, which was kind of like the city dump, which was the place where they passed their children through the fire. He did away with the horses, which had been consecrated to the sun. He burned the chariots that were consecrated to the sun with fire. He smashed all the pagan altars which Manasseh and the other kings had made. He even broke down high places that Solomon had built for his pagan wives. That's many, many years ago. He destroyed the altar Jeroboam made at Bethel and defiled it. And that was even in the northern kingdom. Remember the golden calf? He went into the northern kingdom and destroyed that altar. He cleared out all the high places in Samaria, which was the northern kingdom. He slaughtered all the pagan priests in the land of Israel. He came back and commanded the people to celebrate the Passover. And the Bible says that the Passover he celebrated had not been done like that since the time of the judges. He removed all the spiritists and all the mediums from the land. In short, nobody ever chased after the will of God like Josiah did. I mean, he went and got altars that were there from the day of Solomon that now were historical relics, right? And he's wiping them out. He's destroying everything that has even a hint or a smell of idolatry, killing pagan priests. Nobody did a U-turn like Josiah did. So you would think at this point, God is super, super, super happy. In fact, listen about Josiah, 2 Kings 23. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. You ready? However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, "I will remove Judah also from my side as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there." Meanwhile, Jeremiah is preaching in Jeremiah 15. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you are to tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, those destined for death, to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. Those destined for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." So Manasseh was idolatrous, and God said, "That's it, I have purposed, I'm going to do harm." And then we have the Josianic revival. That's what seminary preachers call it. The Josianic revival and all that he does. And even after that great revival, God comes out and says, "Thank you, Josiah. What? I'm still going to judge Israel." Now, what do you learn there about when God says, "I have purpose to do something"? Yeah, he's going to do it, right? When he says, "I have purposed and I don't relent," this will happen, right? It's not going to change. Now listen to what he's doing here. God says that, verse 14, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I've not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." Right? Now, if we learned anything about God's purpose, I'm going to do it. And I have to tell you, church, it's a glorious day when you realize that God has purposed even to do us good. Romans 8:28, you know it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I've purposed it. I'm going to do it, right? Called according to His purpose. It's not about what we deserve. It's about what He has purposed to do. Our hope and our security rest in the fact that God has purposed to do good to us regardless of what we deserve. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Not because we deserved it, because He determined to do it. Ephesians 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So intent on doing what He's doing that He actually crucified His own Son, right? That was His purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That's the same thing God's telling these refugees here. I have purposed to do you good. Why are you afraid? You're afraid if you quit doing this fast that I never commanded, that somehow I'm going to get upset with you and abandon you and turn my back on you. You don't understand. I have purposed to do good to you. That's my intent. But then comes a real strange couple of verses, and we're nearly done. Verse 16. God says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So just after God tries to quiet them down, He turns right around and gives them four more commands, right? And you're familiar with them. Speak truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment. Don't devise evil in your heart. Don't love perjury. That means don't swear falsely. And God says, because these are the things that I hate. And all of a sudden that kid that's quaking over in the corner said, I knew it. I knew you said that I'm going to be part, but if I don't do this, you're going to get mad at me and you're going to kick me out. I knew it. I knew all along. This is what it is. It may not be that fast of the fifth, but if I don't do it right now, then you're going to get mad, you're going to hate me, and I'm going to be out of here. We have a tendency to read it like that almost. The reason we read it wrong is because we don't know the meaning of the word good. We read in verse 15 where God says, I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem. We read something like that, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and we instantly go filling in what good means. Good means that it's wealth and it's health and it's prosperity, and our football team will win state, and our sheep will bear twins, and my cat will quit getting pregnant, right? That's what good means. That when God has favor for us, the good is going to be everything I ever wanted. That's not true. Good for God does not mean comfort or wealth or even health. Good for God means, are you ready? Holiness, Christ-likeness, righteousness. This is what good means to God. And do you understand then that what God did to Jerusalem, even when He destroyed them, was good? Because it was through the destruction of Jerusalem that God rid them of their idolatry and made them more holy. Even that was good. Even what He did there in discipline fit His purpose. Right? Does this make sense? God's discipline did not change His purpose. In fact, His discipline helped fulfill it. And so now He comes to these refugees and He says, look, you've got to quit being afraid that I'm instantly going to rid myself of you and start to hate you and remove my favor from you. That's not going to happen. Now, the fact that I have promised to never remove my favor from you does not mean that I promise never to discipline you. Because if you don't do what you ought to do, yes, I'm going to discipline you. I mean, I hate people who don't speak truth. I hate people who don't judge in truth. I hate it when people devise evil in their heart. I hate it when people swear falsely. And if you start doing those things, will I discipline you? Yeah, yeah. But does that change my purpose for you? No. Does it change my favor on you? No. When you understand as a believer that God, every time we mess up, if God disciplines us, that does not mean that God is determined He's through with us forever. That's not the way this operates. It was God who determined we were His to begin with. It was God who purposed in us through Christ Jesus to bring us to glory. And the good that He does sometimes is what we would call negative. I mean, we could go all the way back to Hebrews 12 if we wanted to, right? When God brings discipline in our lives, helps us to share in His holiness, right? Discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, right? That means that all discipline is good, right? I was talking to somebody the other day, and it was Marcella. We were on a mission trip one time when Zach was a baby, so Zeke was probably, I don't know, four. Is that right? You 4 years older than Zach? Something like that. We were in El Paso, and I don't remember what Zeke did, but he did something that a four-year-old kid did. And so I took Zeke in the little bathroom there at the church and wore his butt out. That's what you do, right? Whack, whack, whack. And I came out, and Marcella is giving me this glare. And I mean, just glaring at me like a grandma would. And the best she could come up with at that moment was, "You're a mean daddy." That's what she said. Marcella and I were talking about the other day, and we were talking about discipline and punishment, and I brought that story up to her, and she said, "Yes, but you're talking about sweet Zeke. Sweet Zeke doesn't ever do anything wrong." Would y'all agree, Nia, sweet Zeke? That can be a new nickname for you, sweet Zeke. And I asked Marcella, I said, "Do you suppose that all those spankings he got as a kid had anything to do with that?" And she said, "Well, yeah, probably." This is the reality. You discipline your kids, right? You spank your kids. You punish your kids, not because you don't have a purpose to harm them, because you have a purpose for good for them, right? I mean, that's the whole point here. And this is what God is trying to get through to these refugees. You're all scattered and terrified and cowering in the corner that if you don't keep up this fast, which I never commanded, that suddenly I'm going to pull my favor off of you, and I'm just going to forget about you, and I'm going to cast you aside into the trash heap. Do you understand that that will never happen? Do you understand that I am jealous for you? Do you understand that I have plans for you that I will fulfill and that I can fulfill? Do you understand that even right now, you really shouldn't be afraid because you're doing everything I asked? But even if you weren't doing everything I asked, do you understand that my purpose for you doesn't change? I mean, if you go off and do things you ought not do, yes, God's going to discipline you. He's a father. That's what he does. But it doesn't change his purpose. God has determined that all things work together for good to those who are called according to that purpose, right? I've purposed this for you. This is one of the very realities of a sovereign God and his divine grace upon his elect. This is also why the more I study what would be called Reformed theology or Calvinism or these doctrines of grace, things like election, like we talked about this morning, the more I'm convinced how dangerous it is not to believe these things. One of the reasons we get so antsy about God leaving us or God forsaking us or God getting angry and kicking us out is because we have failed to realize that it was God who initiated this relationship to begin with. We tend to get it in our head that I went running for God and I knocked on God's door and I begged on God to take me, and God finally said, "All right." And so then I went out and I messed up and God was just ready to boot me to the curb. And that's kind of the way people live when they think their salvation was all up to them. But when you realize that God knew what you were when he called you, and it was God who initiated that call, and God who drew you to himself, saved you, redeemed you, set his spirit in you, and determined for you your destiny, set his purpose on you, then you begin to realize, I didn't cause this to happen, and I don't think I can throw a monkey wrench in it. God is doing this according to his purpose. That purpose is always, by the way, his glory. It's always his glory. God has purposed to do good to you. God has purposed to do good to them. Stop being afraid. And here's the truth. I don't know what things make you afraid in this life. I don't know what things cause you to fear or cause you to tremble. But I can tell you one thing that ought never make you be afraid, and that is that God is going to change his purpose for you. That God is somehow going to determine, no, I've decided no heaven for you. No eternal life for you. You're out. That will not happen. He has set his purpose. He has determined it. And God is unrelenting when he sets his purpose. Doesn't mean you can't live in such a way as to bring a little discipline in your life, because we all do. But that does not affect his purpose. This is at the hands of a God who covenants, a God who selects, a God who chooses. And he's trying to drive this home into the minds of these refugees. I am for you. Get that through your head. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy. But even more than that, tonight we thank you. Because, Lord, when we run across these realities, we know what we are. We know what we deserve. And we know that if security and hope and peace and joy were up to us, we would never have any of them, because we fail, and we fail miserably. But I thank you, Father, for showing us that our salvation was about your purpose, not about our desire. It was about you bringing a people to glorify your great name. We have been blessed enough to be called those people. Lord God, I want to thank you for your purpose for us and that it does not change. I thank you that you choose to set your love upon us. You choose to make us yours. And all the promises that you've given us, that which we stand upon, we know you can do it, and we know you will do it. And we know that nothing that we do can ever undo it. Lord God, we praise you for that. Father, continue to work in our lives. Build our faith. Grow us into the people that bring you glory. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.